As we sang this morning, Lord, we need you. Our rebellious hearts and sinful natures have separated us from your love. But you are great, and your love and mercy are great. And you have indeed seen our need and intervened decisively to meet our need incredibly more abundantly than we could ask or imagine. So now, Holy Spirit, we pray, be our teacher through the Word of God and encourage our hearts with the gospel of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to do what we were always trained to do in law school. They told us that if you're making an argument to the jury, you tell them once, they'll forget it. Tell them twice, they'll remember it. You tell them three times, they'll believe it. So we're going to try for three times. What I believe the Lord wants us to hear this morning out of our gospel lesson is in many ways reflective of the way Mark has written it. Of the three available versions of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, which is the theme for us this first Sunday in Lent, Mark is by far the shortest. Matthew and Luke give the details, but Mark is on to something else. He is wanting to set this story in its total context for us so that in one snapshot we can see the whole picture, why it was important that Jesus be tempted by the devil, and what the meaning of his response to that temptation is, not just in his life, but for you and me as well. So, we heard all this back in Advent, but that was a couple of months ago, so let's do a little review. Mark begins his gospel in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we didn't read it this morning, with a quote from Isaiah, in which God promises the coming of a special messenger who will in turn prepare the way for the coming of the Lord himself. And voila, verse 4, there's John the Baptist. He appears, kind of like the way Elijah just sort of appears at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17 with no introduction. You can go back and look later on. And there's more than just that about John that is reminiscent of Elijah. His wardrobe and his diet both kind of bring Elijah back to mind. Now, in the custom of John's day, there were Jewish sects that practiced ritual baptisms, all different kinds of things, as signs of God's spiritual cleansing. And John also baptized. In fact, many scholars think that he was influenced by one of those sects called the Essenes, who went off and lived in the desert away from everybody and baptized a lot of people. Well, John baptized also, but as prophesied by Isaiah, John was pointing to one who was going to come after him, who would baptize, John said, not the outer body with water, but the inner heart with the Holy Spirit. All this gets us to verse 9, which is the beginning of our reading this morning. Jesus comes to John, and Jesus also, like everybody else, receives John's baptism. Now, in the other accounts of this event, John tries to persuade Jesus not to. He realizes that at the very least, Jesus is certainly his superior as a human being. When Jesus comes out of the water, Mark tells us, the voice of the Father speaks from heaven, vindicating John's perspective and raising him one. You are my beloved Son, not just a man. With you I am well pleased. Okay, so far so good. But in the very next verse, the narrative takes a wild and completely surprising turn. Immediately, there's that word again, listen for it when you read Mark, Following his baptism and the Father's affirmation of Jesus' identity, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Mark, it's one of the reasons I like Mark. Mark is just not very genteel in his description. Matthew and Luke both say that Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness. Mark doesn't mince words. He says, literally, in the original language, that the Spirit expelled Jesus into the wilderness. It's actually the same word that's used, I'm thinking back to our series on Jonah, about the fish expelling Jesus, Jonah, back onto the land. This violent language in Mark is a precursor of the violence of the combat that is going to come. For even though Mark really kind of really understates the temptations, to say the least, the opponent remains the same. The devil, God's enemy, and the enemy of the people of God. The one who has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and is doing a really good job of it. To take away God's blessing from human beings, God's image bearers, to cause them to have to undergo the pain and the fear of death, and then, if he could, to destroy them for eternity in hell. That's the gravity of this combat that Jesus is going to engage in the wilderness. Now, Mark doesn't give the details. He didn't have to. His first readers would have known them. But by setting this story in the context of the prophetic promise of the coming of the Lord of Israel, and by identifying Jesus as the beloved Son of Israel's God, Mark is inviting his readers, and therefore you and me, to consider Jesus' temptations in the light of the total history of Israel, and especially of Israel's own wilderness experience. To begin with, the 40 days that Jesus spends in the wilderness are reminiscent of the 40 years journey of Israel through the wilderness. We counted in the first, well, most of the first five books of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul will write these words as a reflection, Midrash, if you will, on that experience. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, I would add, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember the glory cloud that went before them and gave them light at night and shielded them from the sun during the day, also protected them from the Egyptians seeing them, and then, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna in the wilderness, and they drank the same spiritual drink, the miraculous times that God provided water when they didn't have it. For they drank, Paul says, from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, actually all but two, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Stop the video. That's the condition of God's people Israel at the moment that this event is taking place. They have not lived to the standard and the call of their God. And with most of them, God has not been pleased. Well, like Jesus, Israel at the time of the Exodus had been baptized, we could say, through crossing the Red Sea, although it was only the Egyptians who got wet, but that's a sidebar. And immediately, They entered into a time in the desert, again 40 years, not 40 days, though the time would have been much closer to 40 days than 40 years if they would have just done what God told them to do when he initially told them to go in and take the promised land. Instead, however, Israel entered its own time of temptation in the wilderness, and as Paul indicates, it didn't end well for them. It started well enough. God provided supernaturally for their food and drink throughout the journey. The scripture tells us even their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. The manna was a routine occurrence, collected 6 days every week. The water was more a work of special sovereignty as needed. Together, this provision fully met Israel's needs for their journey. And the means of the provision encompassed the ways that God works in our own lives. So, just in my case, for much of my adult life, I've worked fairly regular jobs and I've collected a paycheck every month or every couple of weeks or whatever the period was. In that way, God has sovereignly allowed me to maintain support of myself and my family. At the same time, I've probably told you the story before, how the first year I was ordained, I was serving in a little church in North Carolina. That December, we had some unexpected expenses, and there was too much month left at the end of the money. In prayer, the Lord told me to ask him for $500. I wanted to ask him for more, but he said no. Then, at the Christmas Eve service, the senior warden handed me an envelope on his way out the door. And when I looked in it later, you probably know already, inside, there were five $100 bills. God knew our need, and he provided for it. Both means, ordinary and extraordinary, are within the sovereignty of God. They are both ways that God provides for the needs of his people. And Israel in the wilderness had both. So what was not to like about that? Well, plenty. If you were an Israelite in the wilderness, they grumbled and complained about the manna. They whined about wanting to go back to Egypt with the cucumbers and melons and leeks. And ultimately, their anxiety over the need for water led to Moses' angry outburst that cost him going into the promised land, at least in the Old Covenant time. Remember, there is the transfiguration later on. Well, Jesus had food issues in the wilderness as well. The issue is pretty simple. There was none. It's a desert. He was there 40 days. He was hungry. And so, as Matthew and Luke relate, the devil suggested to Jesus that he ought to use his creative abilities to make the stones that looked like loaves of bread become actual bread that could satisfy his hunger. Unlike grumbling Israel, Jesus chose to value the word and promise of God even above his own need by quoting God's word to Israel. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How about you and me? How have we seen God provide for our needs? Have we ever experienced times of special sovereignty when he provided exactly what we needed, even when we didn't have the means to provide it ourselves? When he's provided, either through means or otherwise, have we been thankful to him, or have we grumbled? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. By definition, every one of us here today has had enough. Because we're here. I'm not saying it's been easy. I'm just saying we're here. But food was not the only problem that troubled Israel in the desert. There was this thing about rebellion. Numbers chapter 16 tells the story of how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and numbers of the Israelite leaders opposed Moses and Aaron, accusing them of what today we would call abusing their authority. Translated, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram weren't getting things done the way they wanted them to be done. And they wanted to be noticed so they could get their own way. Let's just say, if you don't know the story, that that rebellion didn't end very well for any of them either. If you want to read the details, you could go look them up. Numbers chapter 16. Jesus, in the wilderness, has just heard God speak how pleased he is with him as his son. There's this relationship. He's the son. He's beloved because he's the son. Before he's done anything, he just is. But Satan, in the wilderness, reminds Jesus that, after all, people are slow to recognize true spiritual reality. What they really need is a splashy display of out-of-the-ordinary power. And Satan is glad to provide a ready-made plan for that to happen. Jesus, just go up to the top of the temple, throw yourself down. You've got angels around attending you. They'll go with you, and God has promised that those angels will lift you up in their hands, so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. You won't get hurt. It'll be a visible miracle, and people will believe. You could probably launch a nationwide preaching tour with book signing and even sell t-shirts and DVDs. By the way, that statement about the angels lifting you up in your hands so that you would not strike a foot against a stone, that's also from the Bible. It's a quote from Psalm 91, and it shows that the devil knows scripture, and he can quote it for his own purposes. But Jesus isn't buying it. He responds with a much more relevant text. You shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Unlike the rebels in the wilderness, Jesus doesn't bite when offered an opportunity to make a name for himself. He knows the Father's plan for him does not involve exaltation. At least, not until he has gone all the way to the cross and to death. This temptation illustrates, first, our need to know the scriptures and to be able to use them rightly to discern the call of God. It also illustrates our need to be submitted to the will of God and to his purpose for us. How many of us have a personal life purpose statement? Do you know what God has called you to do in life? Or are you kind of just muddling through? Are you trusting God for your guidance and direction in life? Or do you just try to do things your own way? Because after all, that's what everybody else does anyway. In desperation now, Satan tries one last ploy. He knows that ultimately God has promised that Jesus will rule over the entire earth and all its people. But Satan also knows that God's way for Jesus to get there will be so incredibly hard and painful that you and I truly cannot fathom it. We can't. We just can't. Jesus will first have to take on himself the entire weight of all the sin of every human being from Adam to the second coming. I think mine alone would be staggering. All honesty. In the meantime, Satan also knows that right now he is, in fact, the God of this world. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they forfeited the rule over the earth that God had committed to them, and Satan took it. He's an opportunist. He'll get what he can. So when, in the final temptation, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world with their riches and glory, and says that it has all been given to him. Satan is actually speaking the truth. Another thing he's able to do for his own purposes. Watch the fine print very closely, however. There is, of course, a catch. Satan says that he will be more than delighted to turn over all this glory, power, and wealth to Jesus if Jesus will simply bow in worship to him. Just once. Our medieval ancestors would have understood better than we what that would have meant. When a lesser lord in feudal Europe would receive lands and riches from the hand of the king, he would also go through a ceremony of obeisance. It's a fancy word that means obedience, which, among other things, would obligate the lesser lord to do whatever the king said. That ceremony would happen a grand total of one time at the handing over of the goods. The obligation of obedience would be lifelong. Jesus is having none of it. He responds with yet another text of Scripture: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's a double meaning to this statement. On the one hand, Jesus is saying that he, as a human being, and as the Son of God, is obligated to worship and serve only God and none other. On the other hand, this is also Jesus' rebuke and warning to Satan. Satan, even as an angel, was also obligated to worship and serve only God. Once again, Israel in the wilderness also had their issues about worship. Again, the book of Numbers relates how the false prophet Balaam was unable to curse Israel when Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to do so. Well, Balaam didn't quit there. Afterwards, he instructed the Moabite and Midianite women to seduce the Israelites into joining in their idolatrous worship. And those who engaged in that worship were killed, and an additional 24,000 Israelites died from the plague that followed. You could go read that in Numbers again. Jesus, where Israel failed three times and more, Jesus succeeded in resisting the enemy's temptations. And in doing so, he is serving notice on Satan that business as usual in the world is about to come to an end. The perfect man has come, who will now render to God the obedience that will please him. The obedience that Israel didn't offer because they couldn't. That obedience will ultimately take Jesus to the cross, where he will take on himself the entire burden and guilt of Israel's sin, and indeed of the sin of the whole world, including your sin and my sin, so that we could be restored to the knowledge and love of God and to intimate heart relationship with him. What does that way of obedience look like for you this first Sunday in Lent? Where is God calling you and me to say no to the world, to our own fleshly self-will, to the devil's insinuations, blandishments, and threats? Because Jesus' success at resisting the enemy's temptations in the wilderness is not just his own. Remember, we said back at the beginning that part of the reason Mark glosses over the details is to highlight the fact that Jesus has come to restore to God the obedience of faithful Israel that the people Israel had signally failed at prior to his coming. The enemy thought that he could destroy Jesus at the cross. But Jesus took it on, and he has been victorious in his resurrection. His seeming defeat at the cross is actually victory. Victory achieved by his hard obedience to the will of the Father. And God has won that victory for us in Christ, not only to give us freedom from the guilt, bondage, and shame of sin, but also to give power to you and me to say no when we are tempted by the desires of our own fleshly nature and self-will, or by the pressures of the world, or even by the enemy himself. How will we walk that way of obedience individually and together this season of Lent? Jesus is one for you and me in him. Him living in us through his Holy Spirit, the ability now to have the same victory over the enemy and his lies that Israel could not. How will you and I join with him in walking in that way of obedience this season of Lent? I invite you to join me. I exhort myself to join you as together we follow Jesus this Lent on his way to the cross.